purpose of the Days of Unleavened Bread is for us to examine our lives, to find the flaws and weaknesses that we have, and to remove or overcome them. We all are very aware of that fact. We've all been here for a while. We've all cleaned our houses, and now we're trying to clean our lives. But this society we live in is getting dirtier and is getting filled with sin. Evils that were unheard of when I was a kid, it's a long time ago, they're becoming commonplace. And the sins that we used to think were shocking have become the norm. They're hardly even noticed. They're even expected. In this murky society, there are no blacks and no whites, just various shades of gray. There's no rights or wrongs, just people's opinions. It's becoming more and more difficult for us to even recognize sin, and we must be able to recognize sin in order to be able to reject it from our lives. There's one particular type of sin that's very insidious, very pervasive, and is very difficult to recognize within ourselves. I'd like to examine that sin from a different perspective today, so that we have a better chance of recognizing it and dealing with it. So we're going to start out today by turning to Leviticus chapter 11. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 11 and put a marker here, because we're going to be coming back here a couple of times. Many of you will quickly recognize this chapter as the chapter that deals with clean and unclean meats. And my title today is, Am I Clean or Am I Unclean? Now, Mike and I didn't get together on this, but you'd think if we were unclean, we'd probably smell like Mike did it for a while there. But my title, Am I Clean or Unclean? Let's just read the first few verses here from Leviticus chapter 11. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, These are the animals which you may eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Among the beasts, whatever divide the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it's unclean to you. The rock hyrax, or it's called the coney in another book, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it's unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it's unclean to you. And the swine, although it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet it does not chew the cud, it's unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, their carcasses you shall not touch, they're unclean to you. Well, we might ask the question of why this is in the Bible at all. After all, we could go back to the book of Genesis. We could read where God created all the animals, and he said they're very good. So why should God even have laws here in the Bible? Well, there's a number of reasons. The first reason that I have, it's a simple lesson in obedience. God says, do it, we do it. Don't ask any questions. The laws of clean and unclean meat cause us to make constant, conscious decisions about what we do in our daily life. And physical obedience should be a reminder of a spiritual obedience, of the concept that God is observing us and he's involved in our daily life. And it's such a simple thing as what we eat. We might make a parallel between the Days of Unleavened Bread here, because we put out leavened things, and we get to, again, realize God's involvement with us. We get to read labels, study the fine print. We learn the difference between baker's yeast and brewer's yeast and so on. We think about God's involvement in all we do. And then we think about the purpose of life itself. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, and again, keep your marker here. Pick up a couple verses in Deuteronomy chapter 11. We'll look at verse 26 through 28. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you today, and a curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today and go after other gods which you have not known. So God promises a blessing for obedience, curse if you disobey. So the simple thing to do is just obey. Again, down in Deuteronomy 12, at the very end of the chapter, verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. So all of life is an education, and there are tests, trials along the way. So do we obey or don't we? Do we pass or do we fail? If you wanted to read whole chapters on the blessings and the cursings, you could go and read Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus 26, and you could see that it's very important for us just to simply obey God. So simply learning obedience would be reason enough to eat the foods that God tells us are good to eat. That would be reason enough to obey God, to keep these laws. But there's a second reason. And the second reason, let's go back to Leviticus 11 again. Well, we used to call these health laws, didn't we? We'd talk about these laws of clean and unclean, and we'd say, well, those are God's health laws. Then some came along and they say, well, no, actually, health is not mentioned here at all. And it's true, you could read the whole chapter, and you would not see the word health even referred to. Modern science shows that unclean animals are, in fact, unwholesome for us to eat. But did God give them to us for physical health? Doesn't say so here. But let's turn to the book of Proverbs. And again, keep your marker here. But go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Proverbs 3, we'll read verse 1 and 2. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. That sounds like good health to me. Length of days and long life and peace. Now, one of the worst things of our society around us today is stress. Stress causes all kinds of physical health difficulties. God says he'll give us peace. And that's the opposite of stress. So God's laws are health laws. Look down in verse 7 and 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Again, sounds like good health. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20 through 22. My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes, keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those that find them, and health to all their flesh. So all God's laws are health laws. All God's laws lead to a healthier physical life, and of course that depends on your genetics and your heredity, but relatively speaking, obviously, obey God, and you'll be healthier. Think about it. God gives us the weekly Sabbath in part for physical rest. Now that kind of presupposes activity during the other 6 days of the week. So God's concerned about our rest and our activity level. His laws lead ultimately to perfect health, which is eternal life. As a loving father, God's concerned with what his children put in their mouth. He wants us to be physically as well as spiritually healthy, and so he tells us simply what's good for us to eat and what isn't. The laws of clean and unclean meat are, in fact, health laws. In studying these laws and thinking about them and meditating about them and seeing the relationship to other parts of the Bible, I think you could make a good case for the fact that not only does God want us to avoid the unclean meats that he mentions here, but I think we should avoid junk food that's so prevalent in this society. Things with too much sugar, too much salt, too much caffeine. Saturated fats, chemical additives that you can't even pronounce. Synthetic sweeteners, synthetic fats. God wants us to eat wholesome foods. Our bodies are a blessing from Him. And we should take care of our health. And we just kept the Passover. And at this time of year, we think about the merciless beating that Christ accepted on our behalf, that He might intervene in our lives and heal us when we do get sick. Now, if we don't take care of ourselves, how can we possibly call on Him to apply that sacrifice to us? It doesn't make sense. So God's laws, these laws of unclean meat, in fact, are health laws. Well, back to Leviticus 11 again, a third point. And we could read the whole chapter and all the various animals are described, the ones that we could eat and ones that we should not eat. But down in verse 44, it says, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defy yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. The days of unleavened bread are specifically about God bringing His people out of Egypt. And we know that Egypt represents sin. Unleavened bread represents sin. God wants His people to sanctify themselves, to be set apart, to be special. It says here to be holy, for He is holy. God took Israel out of Egypt to get them out of that pagan society that we heard about last Sabbath. Mr. Mickelson talked about this pantheon of gods that the Egyptians worshipped. They worshipped the created rather than the creator. He wanted to work with Israel. He wanted them to be an example to the other nations, but He wanted them separate. And so He took them out of that society. In Matthew Henry's commentary, it states that most of the creatures that are considered to be abominations or detestable in Leviticus 11 were held in high veneration among the heathen, not so much as food for their tables, but they used them for divination and for sacrifice to their gods. So if Israel had a particular loathing for these animals, if they were detestable to them, then it would help to distance them from their pagan neighbors. It would sanctify them. Mr. Mickelson also read just a couple days ago from the book of Joshua how God wanted to drive the pagan nations out of Canaan, out of the land of promise that He was sending the Israelites into. Again, He wanted to drive the pagans out to sanctify, to separate Israel from those other nations. Now, we know that Israel failed to drive out those people, even though God was fighting for them. They wouldn't even put forth the effort. Well, let's turn now to Romans chapter 12. And we'll see that God still wants us to be separate, to be sanctified from this society around us, even though we live in the midst of it. Romans 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we are still to be sanctified. We are supposed to be separate from the peoples in this society. We are in this society, but we're not of it. In John 17, during Christ's last Passover, we read this during Passover service, but it would be good to review it. John 17, starting in verse 14, God still wants us to be set apart. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So just as ancient Israel was to be sanctified, in part by keeping these laws of clean and unclean, we are as well. And then you could jot down Revelation 18, verse 4. It talks about the fall of Babylon, and God says, "Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, that you may not receive of her plagues." So all through the Bible, God wants his people sanctified and separate. Well, so far we've seen three different good reasons for keeping these laws of clean and unclean. The first is to obey, the second is to stay healthy, and the third is to be separate from the nations and the society around us. These three reasons would be adequate reasons to have the laws of clean and unclean in the Bible. But now let's turn back to John 13, still during the last Passover that Christ spent with his disciples. Jesus begins to show that there is a spiritual application to the laws of clean and unclean. In John 13, we read a description here of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And we've read this again during Passover. And we see the little, almost comical controversy that Christ has with Peter here, where Peter says that he's not going to humble himself and he doesn't want Christ to humble himself before him. But it ends up, Christ says, "Look, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part in me." And then Peter says, "Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Well, in verse 10, Jesus said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. But not all of you." Now, what was Christ talking about? We're reading the description of clean and unclean, as it's described back in Leviticus 11. What I'd like to do now is to go back and read the description a little more completely and expand a little on it. But I'd like to read it this time from Deuteronomy chapter 14, which is a parallel account. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 14. And we'll get a little better idea of what it is, what these characteristics of clean and unclean really are. It's interesting that Deuteronomy 14 starts out saying, "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your head for the dead. You're a holy people." Again, God keeps emphasizing the fact that he wants his people to be separate and holy. "I have chosen you." They weren't special, but he just took them and took them out, chose them to work with. The acts that these people did in verse 1 there, cutting yourselves and shaving the front of your head, again, go back to pagan, idolatrous practices. God says, don't do these things. He says, "You're a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth who are on the face of the earth." And then it says, "You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep." Verse 6, "You may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split into two parts." So here is the first characteristic of a clean animal. And you'll notice that it's an external characteristic. It's something we can just look at and see. Most of you have a good idea of what a cloven hoof looks like. But if some of you don't, I've got my little visual aid today. I brought in a deer's foot. Isn't that beautiful? We found this up in the woods. And you can see it's a hoof from a deer, and it's split. It's split into two parts. It's two heavy kind of like fingernail things, but it's split. right down the middle. It's an external characteristic. You can look at a deer, instantly tell it's got cloven hooves. What other animals have cloven hooves? Well, obviously the ones we just read here, but Roger, sheep have cloven hooves. You can just look at the sheep and you can see it. Now, I go walking up in the woods just about every single day, and sometimes I'll see deer, and I like that. A lot of times I don't, but I almost always see deer tracks. Now, the tracks made by these hooves are cloven tracks. I mean, the deer goes down the trail, and he leaves a track that's so clear that you can tell a deer has cloven hooves whether or not you see the animal. It's very obvious. We get to where we can tell the bucks from the does, we can tell the mule deer from the whitetails just by seeing the tracks. If a moose comes through the area, we see a huge track. It's also got cloven hooves, so we can tell that the moose also has this external characteristic. When the horse riders come through, we see a horse track, and it's one hoof. It's one hoof, and it's not split. So we can tell instantly the horse, sorry, Megan, but it doesn't stand a chance of being clean. I see other tracks too, coyotes, squirrels, raccoons, skunks. And I know that they're not clean animals because they have paws. They don't have hooves at all, much less split hooves. So the first characteristics, having a split hoof, is a very external, very obvious characteristic. Now, starting in the second half of verse 6 here and reading into verse 8, it says, okay, we read about the hoof is split into two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. So the animals that you may eat, the clean animals, have the cloven hoof and they chew the cud. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat, such as these, the camel, the hare, the rock hyrax, for they chew the cud but do not have the cloven hooves. They are unclean for you. And the swine's unclean for you because it has cloven hooves. Yet it does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses. Now, I'll describe animals that chew the cud a little bit later, but what I wanted to notice was that chewing the cud is internal. It's an internal characteristic. I can't bring you an example unless you dissect this animal, okay? It's internal. The hooves you can tell right away, but whether an animal chews the cud or not, you can't tell. In fact, I really don't believe that the rock hyrax, if that's the coney, or the hare, actually chew a cud. I don't think God's trying to give us a biology lesson here. I think he's trying to show you've got external characteristics and internal. You'd have to dissect these animals to tell for sure whether they chewed the cud, and we'll talk about that later. But let's go back to John 13 now, where Christ was talking about the disciples being clean, but not all. Now, he just washed their feet. Was he trying to say, well, I noticed that 11 of you have cloven hooves and the other one doesn't? I don't think so. He was making a spiritual application here of these laws of clean and unclean. Down in verse 11, okay, in verse 10 there, he said, you're clean, but not all of you. And in verse 11, he said, for he knew who would betray him. And therefore, he said, you're not all clean. Now, drop down to verse 21 and 22. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now, we've got the advantage of history working for us, and we know he was talking about Judas, right? But the other disciples didn't know what he was talking about. All of the disciples had the obvious outward appearance of being followers of Christ. They all had been there for 3.5 years with him, hearing his teaching. They had all shared the same experiences. They all kept the Sabbath. They kept the holy days. And they appeared externally that they kept God's laws together. They appeared spiritually clean. They were spiritually cloven-hoofed, if you could follow this reasoning here. Christ used clean and unclean to make a spiritual analogy. We know that Judas planned to betray Christ. The disciples couldn't see it. But Christ, who can look inside, knew what was going on. Now let's turn back to a couple other examples, and you'll start to see this clean and unclean as I describe it here. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, starting in verse 1, says, "Take heed you do not do charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they've had their reward. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they've had their reward. But when you pray, go into your room. When you shut the door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So it begins to describe those who are spiritually cloven-hoofed. Outwardly, they appeared to be clean. They appeared to be doing the right thing. Their appearances were good. They appeared clean. Start in verse 16. And in verse 16 here of Matthew 6. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that may be appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they've had their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So these things that Christ mentioned, charitable deeds, praying, and fasting, they're Christian deeds. And spiritually, they represent the cloven hoof. They're characteristics that can be seen. Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 23 now. And we'll read verse 1 through verse 7. Matthew 23, verse 1. "Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." You know what a phylactery is? It's just a little parchment case that these people would wear on their shoulder or across their chest, and they were just a little pocket that had scriptures and stuff in them. And the bigger your phylactery was, I guess, the more righteous you were. So they made big phylacteries. It's outward appearances again. "They loved the best places at the feast," in verse 6, "the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." Down in verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater damnation." Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing, But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But he who swears by the gift that's on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? You know, Christ never knew a converted person in the whole time he was on earth. No one had the Holy Spirit. He knew and dealt with sinners of all kinds. Adulterers, liars, publicans, Democrats. No, didn't say that. Thieves, tax collectors. You know, even the murderers, the Roman soldiers that cruelly beat him, tortured him, and spiked him onto that stake, left him to die. Christ said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But there was one group of people, if I could use this terminology, they really ticked Christ off. The one group he ripped into were these people that he called hypocrites. Why? You know, compared to a murderer, what harm were they doing? What is a hypocrite? Well, a hypocrite, I might as well tell you how to spell it. That's one thing I learned. It's H-Y-P-O-C-R-I-T-E, hypocrite. The specific sin that we'll be looking at today is that of hypocrisy. And it's a very difficult thing for a person to see it in himself. Hypocrisy comes from the Greek hypocrisis, and it comes from the Greek theater. The Greeks loved their theater. In fact, there are still Greek plays that are being played generally by college campuses in this country today. The Greeks were very fond of their plays, but they had these large outdoor amphitheaters. You've probably seen pictures of them. And they didn't have any sound systems. They didn't have microphones and loudspeakers. So what they did was they had screens on the side of the stage, and they had a person behind the screens. And that person would speak the lines of the play. He'd project his voice through the screen out into the crowd so that people could hear him. And then you had another person that was out on the stage acting out the part. These people were called hypocrites by the Greeks. And it wasn't derogatory. It was merely a descriptive phrase. There are two types of hypocrites. You had one person that didn't practice what he preached, right? Because he's behind the screen over here saying all the lines. And you had the other guy that was out there acting the part. So you kind of get a description of what hypocrite means. Of course, nowadays, and the way Christ meant it, hypocrite is derogatory. You do not want to be a hypocrite. Funk and Wagnall's dictionary says it's one who acts a part or makes false impressions. That's what those Pharisees were doing. Synonyms include cheat, deceiver, imposter, and pretender. One modern Bible version I have, instead of calling these people hypocrites, it calls them sanctimonious pretenders. They had a saintly manner, but they were without the saintly character. So they, spiritually speaking, in our analogy today, they had the cloven hoof, they looked great, but they didn't have the internal principles or intentions behind their outward character. You might remember Christ saying, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. If you keep your place here in Matthew 23, but page back to Matthew chapter 7. In verse 15, it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Now this paints the picture quite clearly. Externally, they were a clean animal, but inside, they were a wolf. They would devour you. They were as unclean as an animal could get. Well, back in Matthew 23 now, we'll read verse 23 through 26. Once again, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, the justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out the gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. The scribes and Pharisees were, they knew the law very, very well. They studied the Old Covenant. They knew the law. And when Christ referred to them as having this dirty cup, they knew that Christ was referring back to Deuteronomy, where if you found a cup that had a cockroach walking around in it, for instance, you had to wash that cup before you used it. You couldn't just, well, in survival, you know, we used to say, more protein. But they had to dump it out. They had to clean the cup and get rid of it because it's an unclean animal in there. Or if it was an earthen vessel, they had to smash it and get rid of it. Now, they knew that Christ was saying, you guys are filthy inside. You ought to be destroyed or gotten rid of. It doesn't come across that strong in our terminology today, but it was pretty powerful to those people. They knew the law. They thought they were righteous, but they were self-deceived. They didn't apply the principles spiritually. In verse 27 through 28, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And over in that part of the world, some of the tombs that they made were very ornate, just beautiful marble structures. But what could be worse than a bunch of molding dead body parts in there? You know, and that's what he was likening them to. Well, they parted the hoof, didn't they? They looked good, but they didn't chew the cud. Seeing this analogy helps me to analyze what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. You know, all those baptized members just kept the Passover just a few days ago. And we're all here for the first holy day of unleavened bread. And today, the Sabbath, we're all here. And that's wonderful. But you know, if you think about it, so did Judas. You know, Judas did all those things. He kept Passover. He kept the holy days and the Sabbath. So did the Pharisees. And it reminds me, and some of you might recall, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, when he was preaching toward the end of his life, he'd say, half of you people don't get it. You know, we were just like the disciples when Christ said, you know, some of you aren't clean. We're looking around the room, we're thinking, who's he talking about? What's he trying to tell us? And he kept saying it. He just, half of you don't get it. Well, we all made the cut back then. We were numbered among the clean. And we're still here today. But I still need to constantly ask myself, not only why am I here, but am I really here? This is important because I can deceive myself. Well, let's go to the second characteristic of the clean animals, that of chewing the cud. And let's go back to Psalm 119. Animals that chew the cud are very special animals, quite different than most other animals that there are. They have four stomachs, and they eat lots and lots of vegetation. If you'll notice a cow walking along, it'll just eat and eat and eat and eat. And this the food that it swallows goes into the first stomach, and the first stomach is called the rumen. It's a large container. And it's just kind of stored there, and then it goes into the second stomach called the reticulum, where it's softened and it's formed into this thing that's called a cud. Well, after a while, the animal, there's no more room in the rumen, so it goes and lays down, And the muscle action in the reticulum will bring one of these cuds back up to the animal's mouth, and the animal chews it. And he chews it and chews and chews it, and then finally swallows it, and it goes into the third stomach called the omasum, where different microorganisms join into this well-chewed cud. And then it finally goes into the abomasum, which is the true stomach, where it's mixed with stomach acid and more microorganisms, and then it finally goes through the intestines. And it's the result is a very thorough digestion, very thorough digestion process. They use lots and lots of plant material, and it would be impossible for a one-stomached animal to process the food as well as they do. So the product of this is a meat that contains high-quality protein and a milk containing calcium, both of which are available to our bodies, which we use for growth and development. Well, the parallel is quite clear. We need to take in or eat God's Word, and we need to digest it very thoroughly. In the New Testament, Paul talks about the milk of the Word or the meat of the Word. So our spiritual growth and nourishment and development depend on eating and thoroughly digesting God's Word. If we look at Psalm 119, verse 14 through 16, David says, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. So here, as in many other places, we find David saying how he meditates on God's word. It's not enough just to read it, just to eat it and have it quickly pass through our system, out in one ear and out the other. We need to thoroughly digest what we read. So David says he meditates on it. He contemplates on it. It says he rejoices in it. He delights in it. So we could, okay, down in verse 23 now. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. And your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. So David received counsel through meditating and studying God's word. What he's doing is spiritually chewing the cud. In verse 26, I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I shall meditate on your wondrous works. So David prayed for understanding. You know, if somebody asks you a question that's a little bit hard and you want to really consider your answer before you give it, you might say, I'll think about it. Let me think about it a little while. Or you might say, let me consider that. Or I'll cogitate on that, or I'll ponder it, or study it. These are words that we use to show that we're going to take this question or this problem that we have and really internalize it and turn it over in our mind. Well, these clean animals that we discussed that chew the cud are called ruminants. And it's interesting that another synonym for meditating or pondering or considering is to ruminate on something. We ruminate on this question that we want to really internalize and study. The Funk and Wagnall Dictionary says to meditate, ruminate is to meditate or reflect upon, to ponder or to muse. You know, I've heard Mr. Mickelson, when he's got a question like that, he says, let me chew on that a while. So we need to really eat and properly digest and internalize God's word spiritually to be clean in God's sight. But it's not obvious or clearly visible like the hoof is. It's like the hoof's external. To chew the cud is an internal thing. And it's not obvious, and that's why when the disciples were presented with this question of one of you is unclean, they didn't know that Judas wasn't really obeying God from the inside like he should have. To spiritually chew the cud is to study the Bible, and then to meditate on the laws and precepts and example. to eat and thoroughly digest the Word of God and be spiritually nourished by it. And once you see this principle, you'll start to see it in a number of places. In the Good News Bible Reading Program that we've been going through on the on Psalm 119 here, they go through verse starting in 33. And they read down through verse 37. Again, it says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way." Now, the commentary here from the Bible Reading Program says, the writer knows that while he must personally strive to do what God says, he must depend on God's help to succeed, or his labor will be in vain. So we must be in close contact with God. We've got to ask his help in both chewing the cud and having the cloven hoof. Therefore, the commentary goes on to say, he makes several requests of God. Two are knowledge-based, where he says, "Teach me the way," in verse 33, and "Give me understanding," in verse 34. He says the author can read the law, but he needs God to teach him the way, to guide him in how to live the law every day, how to apply it, how to think and make decisions the way God thinks. He asks for understanding so that the law will be more than a legalistic code. He wants to live a principle-centered life based on knowledge, the spiritual intent of the law. So we see here David asking for help in spiritually chewing the cud. He says, "Teach me and give me understanding." And then he goes on to say three of these requests are more in the realm of empowerment and motivation. In other words, your way of life, your walk, having that spiritual cloven hoof. He needs God's power to do what's right. "Make me walk," verse 35. "Incline my heart," verse 36. "Turn my eyes away," in verse 37, not that God would force upon the psalmist a course of action, but that he would motivate and strengthen the writer's will. In the same sense, the Apostle Paul describes, where he says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So being spiritually clean requires close contact and prayer with God. But this is the first place that we've seen the two of them being put together. We've seen the hypocrites on one side that had the cloven hoof, but they weren't spiritually on the right track. And now I'd like to look at another example of some who might chew the cud spiritually, but not have the cloven hoof. And again, it takes both to be clean. There are two different types of hypocrisy. In James chapter 1, starting in verse 21. Let's go back up to 19. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So we have to receive the word. And then it says, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself and goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it," in other words, he makes it his way of life, "he's not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." And then drop down to verse 27. It says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from this world. You might recall in Matthew 25 where Christ separated the sheep from the goats. And he said, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me, and so on. Knowing what to do isn't good enough. My dad used to have this thing he'd tell us. He'd say, was gonna's don't count. When he would give us the job to do and we wouldn't do it, and then he'd come back and call us on it, and we'd say, oh, I was gonna do that. He said, was gonna's don't count. And I don't want God to be telling me was gonna's don't count. So we need to understand, we need to know what to do internally, and then we need to put it into action in our life. And if we don't do it, we're hypocrites. In James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without, I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect? And the scripture fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. You've got to spiritually chew the cud. You've got to spiritually have cloven hooves. Verse 26 is, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 17 kind of sums it up. It says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And you might recall Jesus saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So knowing God's word is not enough. Having the right doctrine is not enough. Chewing the cud spiritually is not enough to make us spiritually clean. We're still a hypocrite. Let's go back to John chapter 1. We'll look at an example of a man who was not a hypocrite. Okay, John chapter 1 and verse 47. When Jesus was gathering his disciples together, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. So in other words, in Nathanael, there was no deceit. There was no falsehood. When you looked at Nathanael, what you saw was what you got. This was a high compliment from Christ. Nathanael wasn't pretentious. He was not a hypocrite. In my margin, it cites Psalm 32, verse 2, and that reads, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. It's very important that there be no guile in our life. In Revelation 14, When we start seeing this principle, we start picking it up in various places. In the Good News for March, April 2006, there's an article by Don Hooser. It's entitled, Learn, Live, and Love the Bible. Learn, you could see, is spiritually chewing the cud. Live, the way you act. If you read through here, you'll pick up highlights. If you have this concept in the back of your mind, he says, be among the few who listen well, and then go do the right thing. Further down, he says, reflect and think deeply about what you read, that's in the Bible, and consider how you will apply the lesson to your life. Later on, he says, but to understand the Bible on a deeply spiritual level requires the reader to meet some important conditions. One key is a humble, teachable attitude, being receptive and responsive to God's instructions. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all who do his commandments. To really comprehend God's word requires an attitude of deep reverence for him and submission to his authority. God blesses readers with understanding when they are willing to apply and obey what they learn. And then later, when Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, it should be observed that the purpose for learning the word of God is to live according to it. So you must have both of these characteristics to be spiritually clean. Well, in Revelation 14, starting in verse 1, we'll read through 5, it says, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now that's where I want to be, and that's where I'm sure each one of you want to be, numbered among the 144,000. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are ones who were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile. They are without fault before the throne of God. They had no guile. They weren't full of deceit or lies or lawlessness. And in verse, where it says without fault, the King James says blameless. And it comes from a Greek word, emomos, meaning without defect or blemish, able to meet the requirements and prerequisites for sacred service to God. Now God wants us to be that kingdom of priests. He wants us to be separate and to be holy. He wants us, and then going on in the definition here, it says, acceptable and without fault in the inner man as well as in the outer man. So the 144,000 are spiritually clean. They chew the cud and they have a cloven hoof. Brethren, there will be no hypocrites, no hypocrisy in God's kingdom. Jeremiah 17:9 tells me that even our own hearts will deceive us. So recognizing hypocrisy within ourselves is very difficult. But by using an analogy that we discussed today, we'll be better able to see this deception. The spiritual law of clean and unclean apply to every thought, word, and action in our life. They will enable us to recognize and remove this deadly sin of hypocrisy. In whatever we are doing, let's ask ourselves, am I clean or unclean?